Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments. This will provide you the time for rebound if necessary. Otherwise, shift gears into academic discipline. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for the immutable word that you provided. Therefore, we can put all of our confidence in what it instructs us to do, how to behave, how to decide, how to run our lives. To that end, we continue the pursuit of truth this evening. We're grateful that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We made a little bit of an advance last night. I thought I would review just a little bit because it sets up where we go from here. We're talking about the prototype divine power system which Jesus Christ used in the incarnation. It was a prototype because it was designed to provide an experiment, actually, where Jesus Christ and true humanity would enter into human history, but within a certain system that would enable him to avoid any kind of sin. He was born in a virgin birth, and therefore there was no genetic sin. And also there was no imputed Adam's original sin because there was no target for that. And so the only way that he could sin would be if he made a volitional decision to do so. And so something unique was created, and that was this divine dynasphere, the divine power system, as we call it. And that means he was born, and we know this from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that he was born with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so this was completely unique because nothing like that had occurred and never did in the Old Testament. And so the prophecy that Isaiah gave us was something that was completely different from anything that he knew. The prophecy came true at the virgin birth. And we know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit there because of other passages we see in the New Testament. That set up an experiment to see if living life inside this sphere of power would enable him to reject and overcome all external temptations or external challenges that came his way during his earthly ministry. The question then arises, was the experiment successful? And therefore, a way to check that out is to determine whether he ever sinned or not. Well, now, if he is going to be our substitutionary sacrifice, that means that he is going to have to take our place on Calvary's cross. He is going to be our representative on the cross. It'll be him there instead of us. And he is going to be judged for our sins. He, therefore, to qualify to be our substitute, has to be sinless himself. And so these sins are going to be imputed to him, and they will be judged by the justice of God. And once it's all done, he will say, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And then he will die physically. His soul is going to go to be with the Holy Spirit. His spirit, human spirit, will go to be with the Father, and his body is going to go to the tomb. And then we wait for the dramatic conclusion to the mystery. Will he be resurrected? Because if he had any personal sin, then he needs a Savior himself. He can't be a Savior for us. And so the drama proceeded for 3 days, and then he was resurrected. Now, that means the Father was propitiated. Propitiation has to do with satisfaction. The Father was satisfied with his work on the cross, and propitiation means that we've been redeemed. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin with a view towards setting us free, and we're free, therefore, to accept Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice, faith alone in him alone. And so we look at this diagram on the board and see that that is the system that he used, and he used it successfully. And if this is the prototype, then we have the operational system assigned to us at the beginning of the church age. And so I wanted to review just a little bit on the prototype that we noted in closing last evening. The prototype is defined as an original model on which something is patterned and therefore an archetype. a full-scale and usually functional form of a new type or design or a construction. And so that's the dictionary definition for that. And so you can take the dictionary definition and see that it fully explains what the diagram on the board means and intends to accomplish. Now, the word experiment is employed to emphasize the option that the true humanity of Jesus had with regard to the external challenges and temptations that inevitably would come his way. Lucifer started this, by the way, in Matthew 4 and other passages in the Gospels. And so when he was challenged by Lucifer on three occasions, he used the word of God in order to refute these opportunities that came his way from the dark side. Now, Lucifer said he took him to a piece of high ground somewhere and had him look around over what he called my kingdom, and that would be the devil's world. And he said, if you will follow me and reject the system you're in, then I will give you this old world. And he said, it's not my duty to have any dealings with you, big buddy, so you can just go on down the road. He did not buy into this. And so these are the challenges that confronted him immediately. And then there were others from people like the Sanhedrin. The population there included the Pharisees. Actually, the Sadducees ran the show over there, but there were a lot of Pharisees there. They had different theological opinions about how the Old Testament was to be interpreted. And the Pharisees were closer to accuracy than were the Sadducees. And the Herodians are involved along the way in confronting him and so on. And on every occasion, he had the information he needed in his soul to refute whatever challenges came his way. And he's operating out of this system that we're noting. And so the principle that emerged is that as long as the Lord functioned inside this system, he maintained the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is with the power of the Spirit that he was able to not only learn the Word of God, but also apply it under his power. He maintained his status quo spirituality for the entire 33 years. And by doing so, he was qualified, therefore, to be our substitute on the cross. And since the prototype system was proved successful, this same system is now provided by the Father to all believers in the church age, and that occurs at the moment of salvation. And it had its debut in Acts chapter 2. And so this incident, therefore, inaugurated the church age, and it's described by Luke. Luke is the author of Acts. In fact, if you go to the end of the Gospel of Luke and see how it concludes, then pick up in Acts 1:1, you can see how they are tied together. And so Luke wrote both the Gospel as well as the book of Acts. And here's how that second chapter leads off. You're familiar with it, but we need to go through it a little bit and note some points. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, then you have the plural pronoun they here. They are 120 assembled in the upper room. The upper room is mentioned regarding these 120. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And they were all gathered together in one place, and that is the upper room that's mentioned in verse 13. A little later tonight, we'll note some details on what is the upper room. You know, Jesus Christ had his Eucharist in the upper room the night before he was executed. And so there was this meeting place called the upper room. We see the upper room here. These 120 people, and in our previous study of this passage that several months ago, we noted about 15 or 20 people whose names are evident in Scripture that were in that room. And we know from Scripture that 120 was the total population. Now, it says they were sitting. Now, in this auditorium here, we can seat, counting the behind-the-glass population. If everybody came and filled up every seat, we'd have about 120 people in these two rooms. And so that gives you some idea of the size of a place that the upper room had to be. They came in, they sat down, and they were sent there by the Holy Spirit to wait until he gave further information. And that occurs in Acts 2, which we're noting now. And so the beginning of the church age began in what is called an upper room. That upper room had to be a size approximately of the auditorium of this church. And so they're sitting around waiting for something to happen. What's about to happen is therefore what they've been waiting for. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they, the 120 assembled, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came a loud noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they were all sitting around, you see. And there appeared to them, it's visible, what is about to happen is visible, and also audible, as you'll learn. There appeared to them the dispersion, that's dia marizo, divided out separately from a single source. Okay, something is happening under the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the source. He is doing the distribution here. What is being distributed there is described next. And there appeared to them the dispersion of languages spreading out like fire. See, that's visible, which settled on each one of them, the 120. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is something that is different. In the Old Testament, there was no filling. That's dispensation of the Gentiles and of the Jews. They never had filling. There were some who were given endowment for special projects or responsibilities. And there's probably just a handful of people to whom this occurred. It was not universal by any means. Now we have universal. Those people in that upper room, 120, every one of them received the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they, at that point, began to speak in foreign languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them to do. Okay. In your King James Version, the word tongues is used. And you can poke out your tongue, as maybe you did to your mama one time when you were little, and she put up with that, but nevertheless you did it. And so there are people who will take the organ of the tongue and impute it to that word, which is in Acts 2 in the King James. And that therefore the tongue is the important thing here. The tongue is not the important thing. It's what is said by the tongue that is important. And when you go to the Greek and see glossa, which is the word for tongue, you will find out that it has to do with language. And so it's not really tongues, it's languages, it's plural. And we know from Acts chapter 1 that Acts chapter 2 that these people that came in for Pentecost were from all over the known world at that time. 15 nations are mentioned, and they're there to celebrate Pentecost. And so as they assemble, though, they bring with them their own languages. Now, in our studies, we've noted there are a number of diaspora that were suffered by the Jews over a long period of time. And therefore, they went to various countries. Some of them, their ancestors were taken as hostages. Some of them were taken, like Daniel and his buddies, to be groomed for the government of Chaldea. There were others who were obviously the offspring in both categories. And when they therefore had children, these initial members of the diaspora, these children learned the language of the area in which they were born. And then they had children and so on, and we work our way down to the year 33 A.D. And therefore these people coming from these foreign countries speak the language of those areas. 15 different languages were in town. And it's a little bit confusing to me. I speak one language. But you would assume that maybe they also understood Hebrew or Aramaic, which were very close to each other. But they didn't. There were these many languages they taught. They were coming in just for the rituals. They can figure all of that out. But the conversation is going to be among themselves in their own language. So the issue before these 120 is to begin the process of evangelizing people that are down in the streets. And God knew in the divine decree there would be 15 languages milling about. And to get things kicked off and started, this new dispensation is now ready to begin full force. They're going to go downstairs and they're going to start evangelizing people in the streets. And they're going to be able to do this in the individual's native tongue or language. and they're going to be able to successfully evangelize these people. A misunderstanding will emerge because of all of this, and that will lead to Peter's sermon. So these four verses describe the end of the dispensation of Israel and the beginning of the church age. That also must be pointed out that in the doctrine of dispensations, and I think I have that here, you can see the six dispensations that we recognize as if there are certain lines that are drawn separating one from the other. There's the theocentric dispensations, that's Gentiles and Israel, but the line that separates them I've purposefully put as a dotted line. There's not a line in the sand that separates one from the other. It's a phasing out and a simultaneous phasing in. Then the Christocentric dispensations of the incarnation and the church. The incarnation is very easy to see a solid line there. When Jesus ascended into heaven, that was a pretty solid line. And the church would begin just a few days later. Then we go to the eschatological dispensations, that would be of the tribulation and the millennium. You can see the little red box called baptisms of fire. There is a phasing out and phasing in there at the second advent. In other words, the second advent is just one thing. There are few things to be accomplished after Christ comes before he kicks off the millennium. And in fact, we learn in Daniel it's 45 days. And so there's a phasing out and a phasing in. Now let's take a look at the line, and this is a solid line to show the difference between the theocentric and Christocentric dispensations. But that solid line appears to be, as the way I'm discussing them to you, as a solid line. Well, the solid line has to go by prophecy, and the prophecy is the Jews are going to be taken out. They're not taken out until 70 AD. Now, everything changed for the Jews, and everything changed in their dispensation on Acts chapter 2, where the beginning of the church age occurred. But things will continue to rock along prophetically until they're taken out in AD 70. That was prophesied. And that's historical. It has nothing to do with theology. It has to do with the fact that they are going to be given 40 years after the arrival of Jesus Christ and then his exit to get their act together. They would not, quite obviously, because their prophesied fall occurs. And when it does, there's a diaspora, and that diaspora is certain to last until the millennial kingdom. And in the process, they're scattered all over the known world. Therefore, the Jews, all of the children that have been born since AD 70, all of the children that have come to Jewish families since then are a part of that diaspora. There will be a group of that offspring beginning with AD 70. There will be a group of people, great, great, and you add the number of greats as far as grandparents are concerned. And these people are going to be alive, and they're going to suffer through the tribulational period. And then they're going to be evangelized at some point during the tribulational period. Evangelism will occur, and we've studied how that happens. And as they arrive toward the end in the second advent, Jesus Christ will execute the baptisms of fire, and you can see that in the red box there. And the baptisms of fire is going to separate sheep from goats, and that's Matthew 25, and so on it goes. So we have all of this to understand as we look at these four verses. They describe the end of the dispensation of Israel and the beginning of the church age. But there is a 40-year period where they're going to be given a period of grace. There's always grace involved. And then ultimately the door is slammed and slammed permanently until the second advent. Now the advent of the Holy Spirit inaugurated a new system of spiritual function for the believer. What had occurred was the replication of the prototype spiritual life. So this is not a this is a replication of the divine dynasphere that Jesus Christ utilized. It's just called operational. He went through the experiment. It was proved viable, functional, and successful. Therefore, the Holy Spirit provides this. Now it's been certified by Christ. It's been certified as an acceptable means by which a new believer can function in the devil's world and become a good soldier for Christ. And so the church inherits this system. It is now operational. It's operational with Christ. It's now operational with us. And so the believers at Pentecost were functioning under the operational system for the church age. And during the incipiency of the dispensation, many of the spiritual gifts were temporary, while others were retained and will be retained until the rapture. Now, what this means the same power that was available to Jesus Christ during the incarnation is the same power that is available to us. Same power, same system, same Holy Spirit, same indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. The system is exactly the same. Jesus Christ proved that it was successful and viable and functional, and we can believe it too. The only mystery for us is can we stay inside the circle? Now, Jesus won the strategic victory of the invisible war. That's a strategic victory, and he did that at the cross. We do tactical victories in the scrum of the angelic conflict in our dispensation. Tactical victory is where you win a small battle with whatever the outside exigencies happen to be. It can be internal, as we've studied. Old sin nature can bombard you with temptations. And it can be external from a number of sources, a system, people, thought, disaster, etc. These are challenges for you to stay inside the system and figure out through doctrine how to manage that, you see. So he won that victory. And the church age believer is tasked with the opportunity to win these tactical victories during what is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Why is the church age the intensified stage? It is because Jesus Christ entered in the incarnation and he was one guy and he was on one mission for God the Father in his true humanity. And when he was successful by utilizing that system, he then eventually ascended into heaven. Now, Lucifer did not want him to get to the cross. He did not want the human race to have a means by which they could achieve eternal life. Nobody had eternal life in the concept that Lucifer understood it, because unless there is some substitutionary sacrifice that can resolve the sin problem, then nobody can have eternal life. In other words, all of the people in the Old Testament who believed in Christ and they did it through faith alone in Christ alone, Lucifer in his rationale believed that if he could keep Christ off the cross, then all of that would be null prost. And so he did not want the Lord to get to the cross and fulfill the prophecy of salvation. And therefore, he did everything he could to keep him off of it. He influenced Judas Iscariot to pull the stunts he did, and therefore that didn't work. And so it was quite a battle, there's no question about it. But once Jesus went into heaven, he then shifted gears and said, my job now is going to be very simplified because I'm just going to propagandize these people to death. And therefore, I can prolong the time between now and the time I will have to face my comeuppance. And so that is what he's decided to do. And he looked on the result of all of what happened at the cross, and that Jesus is now in heaven, and now we just have this population to run. And he is the ruler of this world, and so he has access to every concept and idea that can confuse people. The United States of America is without question proving the invisible war. It's done through propaganda. It's done through capturing the thoughts and the souls of individuals and feeding them lies, feeding them all sorts of illusions about how things ought to be rather than how the Word of God reveals they should be. And so what he's now doing and why the dispensation is intensified is that he is after each and every soul on the face of this earth. He's attacked every one of them from A.D. 33 to this present hour and will continue to do so. And all he's after is to get you to say no to Christ. And the fewer people that will believe in Christ is his advantage because it prolongs the time it will take before his ultimate sentence to the lake of fire. When the operational divine power system is utilized to advance to spiritual maturity, the believer has had invisible historical impact in his client nation, as well as the potentiality of an uptrend in the client nation. Well, this impact was made possible by functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. The functional end in all of this is to learn the Word of God. If you learn the Word of God, then you are able to retain it. If you facilitate that, then you will be able to have it as a path of least resistance in order to defend your soul. And so, therefore, there's the application concept associated with that. And so the impact was made possible by functioning under the power system that you see on the board here. Stay in here. Avoid sin. If you do sin, confess it and get back in the circle. You're defended at that point by the Holy Spirit and the ability to recall the doctrine that you know. Now, there's such a thing as rookies. And a good way to explain this has to do with sports. If you want to go out for a sport, then you have to be trained. First of all, you have to have the energy to do it, so you have to be trained physically to withstand the stress of participating in a sport. So everybody wants to play a given sport, so they go out for it. And so there's a training period where you get your body ready to go on this. And then there's the game to play. Well, to be able to play the game efficiently, you have to know the rules. So you have to learn the rules and how you play inside the rules. And if you don't, a referee of some description is going to intervene. And that would be a sin, and you have to confess that, you see. Now, as you learn the rules, then you get to play the game. And as you play the game, there are nuances of every sport that can only be learned by experience. That the coaches can tell you all about it, but until you experience that nuance, you don't really get it. And so over time, you have experience. And so the veteran players are more, let's say, adept at those nuances than the rookies are. And therefore, they can play the game with a greater ability of expertise than those that don't have it. And so as time passes, a team can therefore glom around each other because they've learned the rules, they've learned the nuances, and they have the ability and they have the will to win. And therefore, they go out on the field and more times than not, they'll be victorious. Such is the case with those who are in the combat of the invisible war. You can believe in Christ and be saved. You can be inside this system under the power of the Spirit, but you don't know anything. That's where you start with, I'm saved and I go to heaven when I die. That's what you know at the beginning. What are the nuances of the angelic conflict? How is it that you can be confused, led astray, caused to make mistakes, think erroneously, get involved in sin and not know it, claim it's not sin when you learn it is one? I didn't really do that. It wasn't me. And on it goes. And ultimately, you start to add on to your inventory. You have, therefore, more doctrinal recall to identify where you are in the combat. And as you learn more and more doctrine, you're able to defend your soul more efficiently. And so it's not that this is a sport. That's an illustration. What it is warfare. So we have, as the believer goes, so goes history. Positive historical impact by a maximum number of mature believers results in historical uptrends, while negative impact causes historical downtrends. And I say that the United States of America, over the last 20 years, let's make it 30, they've been here 30 years, over the last 30 years has been a beautiful example of historical downtrends, loss of thought, buying into the lie, believing it is true. And therefore functioning under that erroneous inventory of ideas. Too many people in this country have bought the lie, the propaganda, the deception, the delusion, and they now think that that is exactly the way things ought to be, and they're busily tearing down this country. What is the reason for that? It would be simply the loss of thought, rejection of thought from the get-go. I do not believe that Christ is any big deal, and I don't believe he can save anybody. He's just a nice guy. Well, he's not a nice guy, if that's what you think. He came into this world, and he said he was going to do a lot of things, and he was going to save the souls of men. He said, I am the truth. And if I am the truth, that means I don't lie. And if I said I've saved your sorry soul by going to the cross, that's the truth, and you need to believe that in order to go to heaven when you die. They say, he's just a nice guy. Well, if he didn't save your soul or the opportunity to be saved by his work on the cross, if that's not true, then he lied to us. He's not a nice guy. So they don't get this, and they continue to believe the lie. And therefore, they've suited up, they've got all the armor on to fight the battle for the dark side. And we are the opposition. That was a sarcastic laugh. We're the opposition. Where do we stand? Are we front rankers? Are we promacoi? Are we on the back line? First battle. I'm going to go out and do things for Jesus today. Well, good luck with that. If you don't know any doctrine, you're going to get your shins kicked and your names taken. When a believer utilizes the grace apparatus for perception, didn't bring that today, Operation Z, you know that. I won't bore you with the description, but you will grow in grace through that system. And then you acquire an inventory of divine thought. Now listen, the thinking of God is superior to any thought the human race has ever known or thought about. I mean, the nuances. See, doctrine is filled with a tremendous amount of nuances, things that the normal person wouldn't think of. And so, you like the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been emphasizing of late. What is that? Well, that is the impact that believers have on the devil's world during the time they're alive as a believer. And the more of them there is, the greater the prosperity and the freedom in the client nation in which they function. The fewer is a historical downtrend because the few that are left can't hold the line. Now, God's going to take care of the pivot. You are building a wall around yourself that Jesus Christ is going to protect if you're growing in grace. I mean, people that believed in Jesus 45 years ago and never decided the Bible is an important thing for them, they're not involved in that. They're dumb as a post. And so they have no way to make good decisions. But those who continue to advance and build that ordinance in the soul that they can fire into the devil's world, those are the individuals that are having the invisible historical impact. Those are the ones that are good soldiers for Christ. And therefore, they have the ability to have an historical uptrend to occur. Who will follow us? Who is going to come and join our army? That remains to be seen. When a believer applies biblical truth to life and circumstances, he is appropriating the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit against the propaganda of the devil's world. There are all kinds of lies that are being spewed today. Everywhere you go, people are lying. The media lies, they're up to no good. Academia lies, they're up to no good. Politicians lie, they've never been up to any good. And then the folks you run into, whoever they might be, are up to no good. And what identifies these people? You know, if you are a U.S. SEAL and you're going off to find the bad guys, you have to have a way of recognizing who the bad guys are and therefore who you're going to have to kill when you get there. So you have to know something about the bad guys. So how do people in the invisible war of the church know who the bad guys are? Well, you got to have doctrine to know who the bad guys are. The SEALs have all sorts of ways to find out stuff. And they know where these guys are, and they go and sneak in the cover of darkness and sneak up on them and kill them dead, then vanish as if they were never there. And we're supposed to think that they don't even exist. That was blown to smithereens by that yokel that is on Fox News that claims he shot bin Laden. And that's a bold-faced lie. He did no such thing. So there he sits all perched up like some kind of a hero. So you have these people that are involved in propaganda wherever you go. And then when people buy it, see, they've been dissuaded from the truth. When he applies biblical truth to life and circumstances, he is appropriating the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit against the propaganda of the devil's world. And the inventory of ideas in the soul is what fights that battle. You will be deluded by these people if you don't have the defense in your soul to interpret the lie. Now, were it not for the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit against sin, human good, and evil, the human race would self-destruct. And it would do it piecemeal. Client nations will self-destruct over time because of loss of thought. And we are not immune. We've lost the thought in this country, and it is now a wildfire spreading across the landscape. Idiots are trying to run this country. Not that they haven't already, but I mean, they're professionals now. The restraining ministry could not be removed by Lucifer unless the Holy Spirit is removed, which does occur at the rapture. That's when he shifts into high gear. It takes him about 3.5 years to get his ducks in a row, and then we have the time of Jacob's trouble. The last 3.5 years will be absolutely hell to pay. Now, human efforts of restraint are vulnerable to the vacillations of cultural mores and therefore the customs of the country. I'm old. I'm the gray of our current zeitgeist. So I can go back to what customs were when I grew up. How'd you behave yourself? How you addressed elders? There was a little kid I saw on the TV the other day. You know how they'll put a blurry thing and they'll bleep out what a kid says, or anybody for that matter, but it was a kid on this occasion. He was foul-mouthed, and he was projecting an evil kind of a sign to a presidential candidate. Now, whether you like a presidential candidate or not is not the issue. It's how you behave in public, how you would behave before an adult. And that's something children don't do. He could be the meanest man on the street, but you would treat an adult with a little bit of gentility at least. It's not your business. It'd be your parents or somebody else that wears a uniform of some kind. So the graciousness that children were taught, let me do the math, 60-something years ago, and the gentility toward adults and how you address them, I'm not seeing much of that anymore in the world. With the kids are taught this in churches, but not in the world. My good friend Jim Lawrence's mother sister died here last week or two. You know, and you go down there to visit the family, and his mother, of course, is grieving. And so, how will we talk to address her? Well, in the South, Mrs. Lawrence was considered too formal. In the South, it's Miss Sarah. That's how you address an adult woman. And if Mr. Lawrence had been still alive, which he isn't, he would have been addressed as Mr. Rube. Miss Sarah, Mr. Rube. And never, no matter what they did, they could be robbing the Chase Manhattan Bank, we would never hurl an invective at them and therefore poke my hand out and give a naughty sign and then claim he was something that he wasn't actually doing at the time. So we've lost the gentility. Jesus Jesus won the strategic victory of the invisible war. The church age believer is tasked with the opportunity to win tactical victories during the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So that's how we started this page. And see, we're tasked with the opportunity to win tactical victories. Being tasked with an opportunity doesn't equate to a tactical victory. There's a lot of stuff that has to occur before these two things mesh. So human efforts of restraint are vulnerable to the vacillations of cultural morals and customs. Vulnerable to that. Restraint by common, criminal, and civil law are somewhat stronger. Now, I'm building a case here, so I'm going to go back so you see this. Human efforts of restraint are vulnerable to the vacillations of cultural mores and customs because they vacillate over time, which is what I'm pointing out there. Then secondly, restraint by common, criminal, and civil law are somewhat stronger, meaning an impact on society. In other words, the law is designed to maintain peace, order, prosperity, and happiness among the folks. See, the whole idea of happiness in our foundational documents, how did those guys think of happiness then? It had to do with a copacetic life. In other words, you're relaxed because you're free and there's no danger because everybody's ordered and there are laws to manage, therefore, these occasional problems that pop up in societies. But otherwise, you have a copacetic life. And why would you be confident you have a copacetic life? Because everyone is pretty much on the same plane culturally. Culturally in what way? There is no country, no nation, no group of people who organize that the foundational principles of their society is not based on some religion. So you can look at it that way and you can examine a nation's history. How were they founded? What were they thinking when it happened? And therefore, how did they structure their way of life? And for us, it had to do with extracting from Scripture establishment concepts that would provide freedom, maximum freedom for everybody, but restraint on those who would deviate from the standards. And therefore, that's called happiness. You can be happy in the United States of America at that time because you were protected by a system of culture that did not allow people to deviate from those standards without paying a price of some kind. Now we've fractured all of these things, and people are getting away with absolute crimes, and nothing is being done about it, and even those in high positions of governmental authority in this country are encouraging the mayhem, which is completely evil. But let's look at the real solution to all of this. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit through the souls of mature believers is the strongest restraint of all. That's the biblical solution. And I don't think I can stress that enough. We spent 60-something hours on exegeting 12 verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 to make the point. And I recommend it if you haven't heard it. Now let's review Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. When we left this passage, we had observed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was imputed to 120 people assembled in a location referred to as the upper room. So I thought it would be a good idea to figure out where the upper room was. Never interested me much because it said it was an upper room. It must be a room that's higher than the one you're standing on. Like it's a two-story house, second floor is the upper room. So I began to look at what is an upper room. And is there a certain upper room that Jesus had his Eucharist before he was executed? How about these people who gathered in that upper room? There's some who say it's the same upper room, but then others say we don't know. So why do we're not that we really care about this. I'm just saying, what's the upper room? So I found a guy that gave us a little information here, and I'll relate it to you from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And this guy named White writes this. large upper rooms with outside and inside staircases above the noise and bustle of the city are mentioned in an architectural feature of Palestine houses in the Old Testament Hebrew, Aleia, which is translated out of the Hebrew as upper room. And in the narrative of Acts, another room is mentioned, and that's huperoan, under the roof or upstairs, you see. It is the term which the Septuagint uses to render the Hebrew aleia in the Old Testament. So what do we learn from this? It's upstairs. But we know this. We know 120 people went into an upper room on the night before the church age started. And it was about the size of this church's auditorium, because we can get 120 people in this room. And they were all sitting, so the chairs were not in the way. They didn't have chairs, apparently. They had sat in them. It may have been the custom to sit on the floor. I don't know. But they were sitting on the floor, according to our text here, and were 120. And what were they waiting on? They were told to sit there and wait, so they were doing their duty. Now, upper room is a general term for the upper story of a house used for gatherings. And the location of the upper room mentioned in Acts 1:13, and the owner of the home is unknown. Now, the first advent of the Holy Spirit, recorded in Acts 2:2, his arrival signified by the loud noise of a rushing wind. So it made noise. They could hear this. And this was followed by the distribution of the gift of languages to all in attendance and the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So they had this spiritual gift, temporary, to speak in foreign languages they did not know or understand when they said it. Isn't that a miracle? I could have used that at the University of Alabama when they said I had to take a foreign language. I tried to say, can I just take English? They said it's not foreign. I said, English is foreign. It comes from Britain, and I insist on it. And they said, no, it has to be a foreign from England. You have to go to the continent for something. So they offered me French and Spanish, and I had enough sense to know then it wasn't going to be French. I'd just take the Spanish and suffer through that, which I did mightily. I did not know any Spanish. Now imagine this, if you can. I go into a Spanish classroom knowing none of it, nor will I ever learn any of it, but suddenly I get the gift of tongues. And the professor is up in front of the room yammering away in Spanish, and I start having a conversation. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? But I would have said that in Spanish, you see. Not knowing what I was saying, but what I intended to say, but not knowing it. See this? This is a miracle. I think anybody can speak a foreign language. This is a miracle in itself. But these are people who did not know these languages, and there's 15 of them, and they come down the stairs, which they say can be external and internal. They come down the stairs, they go out into the streets, and they begin to evangelize all these people who, up to that point, did not know Hebrew. That's a miracle. So going out into the streets, they began to evangelize Jewish brethren visiting from 15 nations who heard the good news in their own native language. And listen to this. Many people who observed this phenomenon concluded the evangelists were drunk. That could have been the case on a college campus. Now, if this rumor were to spread among the residents of Jerusalem, it would seriously damage the true intent of their efforts. So the news gets around. These people have been tapping the keg, and they're out in the streets making fools of themselves, yammering like a bunch of banshees. So Peter's got to fix this. He can't let folks think that. This is a serious event going on here. This is the beginning of the church age, for Pete's sakes. And these people are sloughing it off as if it's a bunch of, I don't know what, fraternity kids. Peter quickly sized up the problem. He took a stand to speak. This is Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, those are the other guys, with the 11, you take that two ways. With the 11, meaning Peter and the other 10, or the 11, meaning Peter, the other 10, and Matthias, which was not an apostle. He was a ringer. But whoever the 11 are, they were there. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised, and that's epiro, to cry out with a loud voice. So he had a voice like a, an evangelist. Like those kinds in the days of yore when they didn't have any electronic equipment to project their voices down the streets. George Whitfield was considered to be absolutely a phenomenon at that. He could be heard for blocks down the streets of Philadelphia when he was given an evangelistic message. And so that was Peter. He had a pretty strong voice. His voice is mentioned here and declared to them. Now here's what he says. Men of Judea, that's the current residents, and all you who live, katoikeo, it means to inhabit temporarily. So these are the 15 language people that are out in the streets as well. So he's speaking to the residents, the citizens, and he's also speaking to the visitors. So we break that down. Let it be known, he says. That's present active imperative of I me, a command to shut up and listen to me. Y'all listen. That's what he's saying. To you, in other words, let it be known to you and give heed, aorist middle imperative of epotizomai, a command to concentrate on what I am about to say. I ought to read this verse before every Bible class. What are you supposed to my words, he says. So he's about to lay down some strong doctrine, and he's given them imperative moods here. Look at me, shut up, pay attention, and concentrate. Why is it important for them to listen? He's about to give them information on the beginning of the church age. He's going to dissuade them from believing that what has just happened in the streets is not a bunch of drunks, but people who have a special spiritual gift of communication, primarily communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in their own language. So he's got to dissuade the drunk. These are a bunch of drunks idea. So some points here, if we have about 5 minutes, we'll drill into it a little. If the rumor of drunkenness were to gather momentum in Jerusalem, then the evangelist's message would be misinterpreted and the gospel would have been rejected from the beginning. So you see this precarious here. Peter, bless his heart, is going to do everything he can to shut down this rumor. There's no foundation for it, by the way. It's just that people didn't understand what was being said. Now, in verse 15, Peter uses common sense to put a stop to the rumor that these people are drunk, referring to the 120 people who just exited the upper room and were exercising the spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages. Now, that's a miracle. It is a temporary spiritual gift, but think through that. What's miraculous about it? These people didn't know these languages. That's the miracle part. If they knew the languages and said, hey, I volunteer for that country, I know that fluently. No, nobody said anything like that. He then appeals to Scripture to explain what did occur by citing a passage from Joel 2, 28 through 32. And Peter quotes Joel's passage in Acts 2, 17 through 21. So he's going back to the Old Testament. That's dispensation of Israel. He's going to talk about Joel, and Joel is going to talk about the millennium, and he's going to borrow from the millennium to talk about the church age. Now, everybody's going to be confused about that, but you shouldn't be because he figures it out in the end. Now, I want to sum up something. I want to use this diagram right here to show the difference then between the rapture and the second advent. The rapture has to do with an event, a single event, that has to do with the entire church, where the second advent has to do with a single event that has to do with Jesus Christ, although you're going to be observers. So let's look at this as a way to close out our study tonight. Left side is blue, right side is red, and we're going to compare each. Rapture left, second advent right. First of all, rapture is a private act. That has to Acts 1:11. On the other chart, second advent, that's public. Everybody gets to see this. Everybody gets to see the Lord come back. That'll be something. Rapture is in the air. Second advent takes place on earth. The rapture's judgment of believers is a judgment of believers' works, where the second advent has the baptisms of fire. In the rapture, the church goes to heaven. Second advent, the church returns with Christ. White horses, it says. I've always wanted to be able to ride horses. The Aristides were going to teach me how to ride horses, but I got too old. I know that they still want to get me on a horse, and they want to see me fall off. That's what they want. Rapture, Holy Spirit is removed. Second Advent, Satan is removed. Number six, at the rapture, the change is in the believer's body. At the second advent, the earth has changed back to perfection, like Edenic perfection. Rapture, Christ appears as the groom. Second advent, Christ appears as the Messiah. The rapture signifies the end of the church age, where the second advent signifies the end of the age of Israel. That's the end of the tribulation as Daniel's 70th heptad comes to a conclusion. The rapture, Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline, and then second advent, termination of the fifth cycle of discipline. Believers are taken from the earth at the rapture, and the second advent sees unbelievers taken from the earth. And finally, at the rapture, that will be a time of comfort. It will be very copacetic then. And the second advent's a time of terror. And the Lord's going to kick shins and take names on that occasion. So that sets up our study then that's coming up on Sunday. Good place to stop and begin there. What we're doing is a review of where we were before we broke off for our study of 2 Thessalonians 2. So do a brief review here. There's some things to remember and therefore some things to set up before we resume our study of Peter's sermon. And he will therefore inform everyone that the real issue here in the means of salvation is because Jesus Christ has come as Messiah, and salvation has been accomplished and provided for the entire human race through faith alone in Christ alone. So we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things, retrospectives of things that have gone on in the past but are prevalent to us now, and we therefore need to review it, need to understand it, and therefore inspire our restraint concept available to us through the power of your word. Motivate us toward these ends as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.